Well, I can't write on that board until I see it. So will the director please let me get the board so I can start writing on it? There it is. We're in the book of Romans. Seems like we've been there forever. And maybe we are going to be there forever. I'm still in the 17th verse, but I am at that place where the resurrection just happens to fit as a necessary precondition to proceeding further in the teaching. We have already talked about Paul wanting to be present with the Romans, this church that I believe and illustrated in a book. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain, which we have talked about in earlier messages, in which I traced it, the founding, not so much in that book, but as I related to the book in this message, I traced the founding of the church in Rome to that family of Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, the British general whose house had been converted by Joseph of Arimathea. And this church in Rome did not have the apostolic foundation of the church in Antioch, for example. The apostles would come later. And at the household of Claudius and Rufus Pudens, the Roman senator, this Gentile church in Rome receives the letter from Paul written at Corinth, delivered by Phoebe, a Christian business lady in that day as she traveled to Rome. And Paul expressed his desire to visit, being present that he might impart to them the gospel as power. And we have talked to the gospel as the power, dunamis, of God unto salvation. And we have now camped out on the passage in the 17th verse, the gospel in it. The righteousness of God is revealed. And after several weeks of talking about the righteousness of God, I pointed out last Sunday it's reduced down to the simple question, does God exist or doesn't he not? And if he is God and maintains his position by his power, without which he cannot maintain his position, he is the definition of power. As Jesus said, I am the truth. I am righteousness would have been equally valid. Righteousness is God. And thus, whatever he does is righteous. Thank God, he has revealed to us qualities of his righteousness which encompass love as well as justice, qualities of his righteousness, the standout virtue of which is his faithfulness to his word. But that's icing on the cake. We can be grateful that God is as he is, but the true preacher will be as Moses was told to be, simply declaring, I am that I am has sent me. Thus, any talk of righteousness in us becomes simple, relative imitation, short of the original, because nothing that we can do on our own strength can existentially express or become God. Only God can be God, and thus only God in us can be God, and God as the definition of righteousness, thus only God in us can be true righteousness, God's righteousness, and thus it requires, philosophically, a resurrection. Very few Christians really believe in the resurrection. If they did, they wouldn't work so hard at being Christians in their own effort. The paradox of Christianity is you go one direction and another happens. God changed the relationship basis, which from man's side became the definition of righteousness in the Old Testament, a relationship of faithfulness and covenant, doing what you say. God changed the relationship from a covenant of works to a covenant of trust. And if we trust Him, He gives to us position and standing before Him as though we were Christ. That's justification. That's imputed righteousness that takes us as though we're not, places us in Christ, and looks on us as a finished product, as just like God, justified, just like God, though we really aren't. But He does something else as a gift of grace, and that's why the gospel reveals His righteousness. He puts new life in us, an implant. You know, it's amazing that we have been able to explain things that were mysteries to primitive man or to earlier generations. We put seed in the ground, and something totally different in appearance springs forth, and life bursts from the surface of the ground and reaches upward. We now can explain scientifically how a simple encounter between a sperm and an egg produced all of you that sit in front of my voice today and listen around the world. It's no longer viewed as a miracle. We've learned how to explain it. And yet, people who believe that God created the worlds, spoke His word, and from nothing, everything became. And God simply had to say, light be, and from nothing and out of darkness, there was light. They simply can't accept that the same God who spoke His word of promise, awaiting the fullness of time when He sent forth His Son and raised Him as Son of God in power, has promised that for our faith act, our trust, His word, same word that brought the worlds into existence, places a life in us, for want of a better way to say it, a part of Himself into us, penetrating our nature, infusing within us a little of His life, until, as the Galatian letter says, we become a dual creature with the urges and surges of the old man and the urge and surge of new life implanted, which if it stays in like seed in the ground, it will grow fruit defined as spirituality, which is the expressions of His Spirit, God being Himself through us, and will displace the flesh progressively until we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Only the resurrection that projects the fantastic truth that to the dead body of Christ, according to the promise of the Father, a surge of life fulfilling God's word raised Him from the dead, and that same surging source of life that raised Him from the dead shall dwell in us. And that Paul is talking about in this Romans letter, calling it the power. The gospel is power. The power of God to salvation. The righteousness of God implanted in us as the power of God to bring forth His nature, which when it comes forth is righteous. Thus Christianity totally goes off the track when it teaches your initial act of faith puts you in Christ, Christ in you, but then you must keep it there by your works. No, as the Hebrews letter says, you remain the house of God if you continue the same way you started. Running to the sayer, the hearer of faith. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And the purpose of the gospel is to bring forth hearers of faith, because to hearers of faith is the promise given. The power of God indwelt in you unto salvation. And such a Christianity is rhetorical nonsense if there be no resurrection. That's the logical foundation for such a view of new creation, new life, abundant life, fruit-bearing life in Christ Jesus. And the 8th chapter of Romans will point out very carefully that if Christ is in you, you are viewed by God as in Christ. In essence, it's as though He takes the selfhood of you and constricts it into that little kernel of infusion of His life. And if Christ is in you, you are in Christ. And that status is maintained because Christ comes in you by faith as you run as a hearer of faith and continue daily to trust God, deny self, and not yield to the fear of that self-preserving self, but take from God daily that He leads, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And every possible situation that would produce fear and doubt, you say, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And that continuing life of faith that accepts the challenges of every day as the trial of your faith, and you come forth as pure gold, as you say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That connection of faith keeps this life in. That life changes you. But I'm talking about that life. And that life is the same life that raised up Christ from the dead. So apart from the resurrection, as Paul said, our faith is vain. That's why I appear to move sideways to concentrate on the evidences for the resurrection, literal, not spiritual, literal, physical, life-changing, life-animating, life-raising, real, not mystical, real raising of Christ, dead in the grave, to a new and living, immortal, eternal, raised body by the power of God. You can spiritualize all you want. I did my doctorate at Stanford University. I travel the road of all skeptics in higher learning. But your views on the resurrection are views about a happening declared to be at a specific spot, a specific time in history. We're not talking about some visionary experience. We're talking about a historic fact claimed to be true, just as true as Napoleon's exile to St. Helena, just as true as Charlemagne's ascendancy to the throne, just as true as the Caesar's campaigns in Britain, and just as true as the Apostle Paul's writing of two-thirds of the New Testament. A fact of history that is to be decided upon by looking at the evidence. Jesus is what is viewed as a historic founder of religion. There are several founders and so-called founded religions. And the fallacy of all founded religions is that some good and wise man comes along and he does good deeds and says wise things. And then as history rolls on, people begin to look back and increase in their worship and awe as distance widens its span, and they then project back to him the belief that he just couldn't have said the good things he said, done the good deeds that he did, displayed the wisdom that they've come to revere if he hadn't been divine. So you can follow a historic pattern of projecting backward divinity onto the founder. And this fallacy of mythologizing the founder is common to all founded religions, and thus it must be common to Christianity founded by Jesus. I remember listening to this brilliantly done analysis by Dr. Kishimoto, who took Anasaki's place as the leading Buddhist scholar of the Far East, who came 5 years in this country as visiting professor to five leading universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Union, and Stanford. And he was in his fifth year at Stanford when I was doing my doctorate there, and he presented a course in comparative religions in which he compared what he asserted to be the common traits of Christology, the development of a belief in Christ as God, and Buddhology, the development of a belief in the Gautama Buddha as God. Now, the Gautama Buddha, like Christ, was a historic person, as was Muhammad and as was Confucius. It was graduate courses, and thus I was allowed to get away with it, and I wrote a paper in which I challenged the historicity of Professor Kishimoto's presentation. Because in Buddhology, you can trace the history. The Gautama Buddha was a monk. Before he was a monk, he was simply a man who raised a family and was beset with a sense of his own moral inadequacy, much like Martin Luther, who was plagued with a sense of his sins. And when he raised his family, he set out to deliver himself from his sense of moral inadequacy, the word being tanya, which was loosely translated as thirst, a thirst for the things of this world. He tried the way of the yogi, self-depreciation and self-sacrifice. He tried the way of the sensualist, throwing himself into absorption with satisfying the thirst, in inverse order, and then he came to an experience he called the Eightfold Path, where he followed a procedure of self-discipline, much like the yogi, but for spiritual purposes, and fell into a trance in which, in that unconscious state, he lost any identity with the things of this world. Called nirvana, enlightenment. He experienced this trance-like state that delivered him from a sense of thirst for this world. He preached. His sermons were bound and were available. I stayed in an inn in Japan on a lake high in the Japanese Alps, and there was a translation of one of the arms of Buddhism scripture laying on the table like a Gideon Bible. You can read his sermons. He denied any personal importance to the way that he taught. He denied any divinity. He denied that his death meant anything. He said, all I leave you is the way. It worked for me. Try it. It'll work for you. This trance-like state, he felt, delivered him from the buildup of karma that kept him in the wheel of life and constant repetition in from this life to a next life based upon the karma that flowed from your deeds and actions. He had been delivered from that. He had touched nirvana. He had become one with that which is behind all that, and he therefore was going to live out the rest of his life and then become one with ultimate reality. He never at any time projected himself as divine. He was a seeker. He felt he found by his Eightfold Path, he offered the way. And he said to his disciples, who once bemoaned the possibility of his parting, my life and my death means nothing. All I leave you is the way. Follow it. You can then trace every 200 years in the Samgitas where his followers met until you come about to Six centuries after his death, they come to the conclusion that he could not have done what he did, taught what he taught, if he hadn't been divine. So you can find the historic point where they project back onto him divinity. Not so with Jesus. The first message about Jesus was a message of miracle resurrection. The disciples were a defeated band, fleeing in fear and discouragement, and feeling that all was lost by his death. To their surprise, in spite of the fact he had taught it, he raised by their testimony, and they are changed people, and the very first message proclaimed resurrection. The earliest hymns, the earliest songs, for a period of at least two centuries, religious art portrayed him crowned with glory, exalted as God's Son. It wasn't until the Western Church, out of Rome, began to emphasize his death, that the cross and the marks of the cross and the death became paramount. Very little religious art early on focused on the death and the resurrection. It focused on exaltation and resurrection, not death. From the beginning, Christ was proclaimed divine. It took many centuries later for rationalists and higher criticism to look back and take the naturalistic procedure or naturalistic premise that miracles don't exist, the concepts of Hume dominating, miracles that defy natural reason just simply can't happen. Therefore, there was a studied attempt to separate the miracle from the earliest message, but nothing can deny the fact that the earliest message was a proclamation of his divinity. Now, I wrote a series of books several years ago entitled Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. And I wasn't going to do this in the Roman series. I was going to skip across it. But this Sunday away gives me a chance to make sure that those who have the Roman series are given the benefit of what, for 25 years, I have done on this subject every year. I sort of glossed across it last Sunday. Had I been there today, I would have gone straight to the resurrection, which if I get to, fine. If I don't, I'll be there next Sunday. And I decided to take the time as part of this Roman series to once again review the claims of Christ about himself that make it impossible to view him as other founders of religion, simply as a good and wise teacher. The title of the book states the premise, Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. You cannot, as my professors tried to get me to do, view Jesus as you view or and can view the Gautama Buddha, a historic prince in India who founded Buddhism, as I said earlier, Muhammad, who founded the Islamic faith. And Muslims do not like to be called Mohammedans. That's an expression of those ignorant of their faith. They do not worship Muhammad. They worship Allah. There's one God, and Muhammad is his prophet, as they also recognize and try to pass Jesus off as just another prophet. Confucianism, another founded religion. Confucius, an identifiable historic person, as Jesus, Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, historic founders of religion. I was offered in college, in substitute of a faith in the divinity of Christ, the belief that accepts him as a good and wise teacher, but not supernatural. The problem with that view, as with many views about religion, totally based on ignorance of the only Christ to be found in history. Doesn't matter what source you use. This church is sophisticated in manuscripts. We have one of the finest collections on display in the 50-some stations here at the cathedral. So it's easy to point out to you that there are multiple sources. Mark was the earliest gospel. Matthew and Luke use Mark. You can, if you read the original, see when they're quoting him. But all three of them use some other common source for certain sections that's obvious, that has been identified as the hypothetical Q document. Two of the early church fathers spoke of Matthew writing down the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew, not in Greek. So his gospel in Greek is a subsequent writing to what Matthew did earlier. We hear a lot about the Gnostic Gospels, and archaeology is a relatively new science from the mid-1800s to the present that has compounded manuscripts well into the tens of thousands now. Doesn't matter what the manuscript. You just want to go to the earliest hymns of the church, also included in sections of Scripture. Go to the earliest sayings of the fathers. We have the writings of Polycarp, a personal disciple of John. We have seven letters by Ignatius, a disciple of Polycarp who was a student of John. Ignatius, so believing in the resurrection that he refused to be set free from those that could have pled his case because he wanted a martyr's crown. These are men having personal contact with John. You can go to the sayings of these fathers, Clement of Rome. Their quotations of earlier scriptures. You can go anywhere you want to go. If you're going to talk about Jesus as a good and wise teacher, you're going to talk about a source for this historic person saying certain things that were good and wise. Doing certain things, judge good and wise. Whatever that source, you are going to find Jesus making claims about himself that preclude calling him good and wise. He could be good, but nuts. Thinking things about himself no mortal man is allowed to think, and at the same time be judged good. He can be called wise, smart enough to con his people into believing the impossible about himself, but wise enough to know that it can't be true. He's a mortal man, and these claims require immortality and divinity, and he could be wise enough to con his audience into believing that about him, but he would be a deceit, knowing better himself, and thus a fraud. There's no middle ground. The only Christ to be found in history is a Christ going about making such ridiculous claims about himself. He's either crazy or a fraud. I've covered these in past years, so I want to move speedily with you, and you can get the tape list from our bookstore and 5 years each year I've preached on this subject, and you can follow these things I'm about to say in more detail, but I just want to say them quickly. Jesus thought he was perfect. The issue is not whether he was. He thought he was. Thomas Carlyle has said, of all acts of men, repentance is the most divine. And the greatest of all sins is to be conscious of none. Think about it. You ever meet a person that's never wrong? Does it really bring forth a lot of respect? I've met a few of them. It makes me guilty of murder by Jesus' definition, who said, the thought's as bad as the deed. We don't deify people that think they're perfect. Yet Jesus never, ever gave evidence of any sense of moral inadequacy. In the greatest interpretation of the law, which Paul properly understood as a schoolmaster, that when you stand before the law, all men of honesty and conviction have to say, I fall short. It's a schoolmaster to teach us, woe is me, I'm a sinner. Every great man of God through the Old Testament is characterized by a sense of moral inadequacy. David, their greatest king, who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Jeremiah, I can't speak, I'm but a child. Isaiah sees God and says, woe is me, I'm undone. Of all, if you view them as prophets, of all prophets, the only one that thought he was perfect, Jesus. And as he outlined the law in a manner that made the thought equal to the deed, in the midst of that expansion of the meaning of the law that makes every person stand guilty of failing, not keeping it, he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it. That's a sense of no moral inadequacy. I've often pointed out that we're wrong when we speak of the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. He is unique among founders of religion in that he never prayed the prayer he told his disciples to pray. Buddha said, my life, my death means nothing. All I leave you is the way I followed, and the way he followed was their form of prayer, and they were to imitate his form of prayer. They asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he said, when ye pray, say this. He never prayed it. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Because to pray it would have him saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. He had no need to pray for forgiveness in his view, and you cannot find a record of him praying that prayer with his disciples. He did not say, let us pray and say this, as religious leaders do when they say, join me as we pray together now. Jesus said, when ye pray, say this. Among other things, I repeat, forgive us our trespasses. He never prayed the prayer. He forgives sins. Only a person with a sense of moral perfection can with good conscience say, thy sins be forgiven. Oh, we can forgive someone for what they do against us, but we cannot forgive sins against God. Yet he presumptuously just looks upon one person and says, thy sins be forgiven, that everyone else is brought before him, openly caught in sin, and ready to stone and condemn. Only a person without a twinge of conscience can forgive sins, because who are we to forgive sins before God when we need forgiveness before God? There's only one passage where a rich young ruler comes to him and says, good master. And he says, why callest thou me good? And some have seized on that to say Jesus didn't really think he was perfect. He refused to let the rich young ruler call him good teacher, good master, in the rabbi sense. He was not about to let the appellation good be applied to him as a mere teacher, unless it was also recognized what he said to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? Only God can be good. In other words, give me that recognition. And if this rich young ruler was not going to call him what he was, God, Son of God, then don't attach the word good to him, because he's about to disrobe in the pharisaical, hypocritical, self-righteous state. He's about to disrobe the phony self-righteousness of this rich young ruler who wanted to define goodness as something a man could do. And Jesus would not allow him to simply call him good master without recognizing that only God can be good. So why callest thou me good? If you're going to call me good, recognize who I am, because only God can be good. He seated authority in himself. He didn't find any criteria outside himself. He didn't say, like Buddha, I've had this experience, it worked for me, it'll work for you. He didn't say, like Muhammad, I've had these visions. He didn't say, like Confucius, I've analyzed the social interplay and this logical pattern will work if you'll try it. He made himself the seat of authority. You've heard it said unto you, he said. Centuries of rabbinical teaching. You've heard it said unto you concerning the law. But behold, I say, not behold, I've done this research, and on this basis, I wish you to consider this change from what the rabbi said. No. You've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say. No reason other than he says it. All authority in heaven and earth given unto me. You build on a rock when you build on what I say. Build on anything else, it's sand. I've referenced the forgiveness of sins. Every prophet would speak for God and say, the Lord forgive you. The Lord will forgive thy trespasses. The Lord hath revealed to me. He is a God who will forgive you. God will blot out your sins for his own sake. Only Jesus just says, thy sins be forgiven. No reference point other than himself. All authority seated in him. And he put himself, the center of the religious universe. Other religious founders leave something apart from themselves as the criteria. Muhammad saw visions. That was the basis of his authority. And from those visions, the religious experience was outlined as a way common to all of them. Confucius analyzed society, and on the premises he outlined, others could follow his pattern, and that logical analysis apart from himself was the criteria of his authority. The Gautama Buddha pointed to an experience he had, and the way, the Eightfold Path, that he walked to get that experience, and he left this same way to get there as a plan for all his other disciples, an experience apart from himself that could be duplicated if they followed the path apart from himself. Only Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I'm the water of life. I'm the door of the sheepfold. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. Follow me. If any man will come after me, and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Take up your cross and follow me. If you fail to deny yourself for me, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And at his crucifixion, under oath that was demanded, did he claim to be the Son of God? Under oath he said, I am. Having said that, the high priest under Jewish law was required, though it was a sin to rent his priestly garments, it was required when confronted with blasphemy that he do it. And therefore, the priest said, I need no more. This is a trial where the man is self-incriminated himself. He has blasphemed. He has only one way to go. Death for blasphemy. A lot of people who study the crucifixion of Jesus fail to recognize he was not crucified for things that he did. He was crucified for whom he said he was. He was not crucified for any crimes. It's like on one occasion in John, they're going to stone him. And Jesus says, "You've seen the many good works that I've done. Are you going to stone me for my works?" And they answered him in John 10, "If not for your good works, we're going to stone you. But if for blasphemy, saying who you are, saying you are the Son of God." Jesus went on trial for his claims about himself, not for anything he did. I'm looking right now, as you often see me do, to read from a little book that says, in most trials, I found it, in most trials, people are tried for what they've done. Right? I can see you nod your head if you're not asleep. Isn't that what we normally try people for? We may like to try people for what they are. That's what happens when racism runs wild or when genocide runs wild. In genocide, you kill people for who they are, not for what they've done. Racism reacts to people for who they are, not for what they've done. We, in a murder trial, we are trying people for the act. In most trials, people are tried for what they've done. But this was not true of Christ's trial. Jesus was tried for who he was. And I would say in the context of today, I would change that quote to say he was tried for who he claimed he was. He put himself the center of the religious universe. He said there was something wrong with the world that could only be set right by his death. And he described his death in the context of a ransom. Now, a ransom, I wrote several years ago in the little series, Jesus Christ, Supernutter, Supernatural. A ransom was the money which a man paid to recover possession of his inheritance when he had parted with it. You find that in Luke 20, or Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 27. A ransom was the price one paid when he purchased the freedom of anyone who was nigh of kin to him and became a slave to a stranger. Now Jesus, in essence, is saying that his death will recover a possession of inheritance for those in the world who've lost it. This is nutty, if it's not true. He's saying a ransom, his death, purchased the freedom of those that are nigh of kin to him that became a slave to a stranger. And in the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, that's why Christmas truth is what it is. He who was not flesh and blood from eternity chose, the claim of the New Testament is, to move into a tent of human flesh that he might fulfill God's law of the kinsman redeemer that only one nigh of kin could redeem us. Thus he had to be born of flesh. And then he said his death was the price to bring we slaves to a stranger back to freedom. Numbers 28 and Exodus 13 and Exodus 35, a ransom was that which one gave in exchange for the life of the firstborn of an unclean animal which he wanted to keep, of which the law required him either redeem it with a ransom or destroy it. Numbers 18, a ransom was the 5 shekels which one had to pay for the life of his firstborn child. Exodus 30, it was the 1/2 shekel which every man over 20 years of age had to pay at the census to avert divine judgments Atonement money, it was called, a price which every man paid for his life. I could go on. The book does. But he's talking to Jews who know all of that scripture and telling them that his death provides that ransom. You've got to be nuts to believe that, unless it's true. He also spoke of eternity with a familiarity that presumed personal acquaintance therein. In the past tense, he spoke of a life in eternity with everyday terms as though we describe the furniture in our living room. Well, I was there when Satan was cast out. Speaking of the time before Genesis 1-2, when Satan's rebellion had him cast out. Oh, I was there. I saw that. If I walked on this platform and tried to convince you of that today, you would think your pastor should be committed. Before Abraham was, I was. He doesn't describe visions like Muhammad. He just speaks matter-of-factly. Let me tell you how they react in heaven when one soul comes back to God. He talks about the angels rejoicing with a familiarity that presupposes the expectancy that the audience assumes. He's talking about the place the way I would talk about the cathedral to someone that had never visited it, and I wanted to give him an eyewitness view. He talks about mansions in heaven that he's going to go back to and prepare and then come back and get his disciples and us and take us to be there. Only a nut talks about eternity like that. Confucius didn't do that. They asked Confucius about the next life. He said, I can't solve the problems of this life, so don't ask me about the next one. Buddha touched an unknown, trance-like, unconscious state of being. That was the touching of eternity in his view, and he would live out his life and then become one with it, permanent trance state. But he never talked about a personal, pre-existent identity with eternity. He's escaping the wheel of life, and he touched eternity by experience, and he can talk about that, but there's nothing like the claims of Jesus of pre-existent eternity and return to that state again, and come back and get us. Muhammad, he saw visions of eternity, of heaven, attractively described in terms a desert man would like. But he claimed visions. You can argue and say, I don't believe your visions. But you're not putting Muhammad in a ridiculous place of claiming an eternal existence all his own. Oh, there are magnified viewpoints in the later development of followers, but we're talking about the earliest records of what Jesus said, and I'm saying it doesn't matter what your source, one or more of these claims will be found in it. You may say, well, you're quoting the gospel. So do most of those that try to put Christ down. I don't care what your source, one or more of these claims will be there. He claimed he would rise again. Now, if you went around making the claims that Jesus made, and you were my relative, I would want to commit you out of embarrassment. But if you also said, kill me and 3 days from now I will raise again, and you were killed in the manner you prophesied, and you rose again 3 days later, I'm taking another look at you, and I'm reducing my definition of God down to a person who is perfect, who has all authority, who knows eternity from the inside, who is the center of the religious universe, who has set the world right, has provided a ransom, and has risen again to give me power to follow him. It's a very simple definition of God and all I need. If he came out of that tomb, If he didn't, he's either a fraud or a nut who died in disgrace, and there is no basis for Christian faith. And I don't need Jesus if he didn't raise. Indeed, I prefer Confucius' golden rule, because Confucius says, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. I'm safer with that than human beings trying to affect Jesus' golden rule, do unto others as you want to be done to. I don't need Jesus if he didn't come out of that tomb. He's a nut or a fraud. But if he came out of that tomb, then I'm dealing with the perfect one, the authority source, the window to eternity, the center of the religious universe, the one who could set everything right by kenning himself to me and paying the ransom, and who rose again to lead me into an eternity of resurrected life. I don't need any other religion if that one's true, and I don't need it if he didn't come out of the grave. Now, I have written on the board, and I want you to go up by the piano, Reggie, so I can just sit on the piano stool up there, and I will use you to go right on the board if and when I need you. Otherwise, you can sit there and watch my voice. That was supposed to be humorous. Watch my voice. I have written on the board some facts that must be the basis for a study of the resurrection. And I have said that we're going to talk about this man who made these ridiculous claims. And if he rose from the dead, then these claims are the blanket of the revelation of what true divinity is. This is the garment of divinity. He is what he claimed to be, resurrection being the basis. And we're dealing with a historic fact, not a mystical experience. To discuss a historic fact of any kind, you have to take certain things for granted, the frame of reference for the discussion. If you discuss today's service, you have to take for granted that a service was conducted before you get into a debate whether I was preaching from the platform invisible or just my voice was coming there from some unknown source. And it doesn't make much sense to discuss where this voice is coming from if you don't presume there's a service where my voice is being heard. All intelligent discussion of historic facts presumes certain things as foundational to the issue that is debatable. Go back to that board. The facts are written there. Jesus lived. Go on back to that board where you were. Just stay there. Somewhere I've written on that blackboard. Yeah, the blue, your color camera's picking up the red, which is the Greek written over it, more powerful than the blue. The red Greek there is dikaiosune, kartheu, the righteousness, for the righteousness of God in it, in auto, apokaluptetai, is unburied. Now remember that word, unburied. Because hidden into the Greek is what, now you're getting a better picture, hidden into the Greek is what the gospel righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is. It's an unburying. Because that righteousness is God's own life coming out and now available for us. But if you can see the blue written there, I wrote Jesus lived. That's not debatable much anymore. Crucified, hands of the Romans, instigation, Jewish leaders who call him a blasphemer because of what he claimed to be. Considered dead, thus buried. Buried in a known accessible tomb, guarded and sealed. I'll say much about that later. Preached, raised, the tomb empty, and ascended. Six, the Jewish leaders, because they had declared him a blasphemer because of his claim, if he came forth from the tomb, he was verified, and they, as Jewish leaders, were guilty of crucifying an innocent man. Their whole position and leadership was at risk. Thus, they would have more psychological concern to disprove this theory than anybody living and approaching it as a mere intellectual subject 2,000 years later. Seven, because of their concern, they sought to shut the disciples up, and the disciples suffered terrible persecution for preaching this message of the resurrection. As I said last Sunday, I'm aware that Christians later became scapegoats in the days of Nero and Caligula, but the earliest disciples were persecuted simply because, as I said earlier, from the first they declared this miracle happening of the resurrection. And number eight, the tomb was empty. That's easy to conclude because the concern of the Jewish leaders and even the Romans to disprove the preaching of the resurrection would have taken them to the tomb, and the fact above that the tomb was known, buried in a known, accessible, guarded, sealed tomb. All they had to do to shut the disciples up, didn't have to persecute them. Go to the tomb. Find the body. That in itself is proof the tomb was empty, and it disappeared from history for almost four centuries because there was no body in it. And even today, the debate over two locations because it was allowed to disappear from history. Those theories, or rather those facts, I take for granted as I go into the discussion of the resurrection. Believe me, it's easier to prove Jesus lived than to prove he raised. It's easier to prove each of these 8 points than it is to prove the resurrection. So if these 8 points are not accepted, the debate should go back to the 8 points. As I remember my professor, when I finished the discussion of the resurrection with him, he said, "Well, I'm convinced. Therefore, one of your 8 points must be wrong." Well, I'll take that challenge. Those 8 points are much easier to defend than the resurrection. The resurrection presumes these 8 facts. On the other board, I think I wrote down, you'll have to go to the next board with that camera. I just wrote numbers, it looks like, and you've got a glare that will not go away. I just wrote numbers so I can talk to you. I wrote 9 numbers for the 8 familiar theories to explain the preaching of the resurrection. 1, the disciples stole the body. That was the first theory. 2, the Jewish leaders stole the body. Kind of stupid, because they would produce it if they had. 3, the Romans took the body. 4, they went to the wrong tomb. 5, he resuscitated. 6, they had hallucinations. 7, they were telling the truth, honestly reporting what they saw and didn't see. 8, they were lying. Of course, the 9th theory comes out of the Jesus seminar, that they threw his body with the dogs in the garbage heap, and that the stories of the resurrection was an attempt at one-upmanship because those who could say they saw him occupied positions of leadership, and thus it was a power ego foci that produced it. And all I'm really saying is that makes them all liars, and I've done this year after year and will do it again probably next Sunday when I will prove that out of these 9 theories, there's only 2, 7 and 8 there. They either are lying and making the story up whole cloth and know they're liars, and thus, since we're going to let Jesus not be a fraud because he believed the impossible about himself, and thus he was buried a nut. But the disciples then become the frauds who project a story with no basis in truth. Or they're honest reporters, and I'm telling you, any objective looking at the evidence with the 8 facts presumed reduces it down to just 1 alternative. They're either lying, or they're honestly reporting their experiences with the resurrected one. And they're honestly reporting the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the appearances. And you've got adverse witnesses, the greatest enemy of the church, putting people in prison for telling the story, the Apostle Paul, who tells of above 500 being witnesses of his resurrection at one time, and lists a name of the names of credible witnesses, and then says, last of all, he appeared to me, and the appearance to Paul is no less of an appearance than the other appearances after the resurrection. And this adverse witness says, if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain, and we're false witnesses because we testify God raised him up. So there's only two options. When I take the time to break it down, but I can simply say, they didn't just preach a resurrected body. They preached an empty tomb and the ascension. And any one of these theories only explain an empty tomb or explain a hallucination which would be burst apart by going to the tomb that wouldn't be empty. Only two options. They're lying or telling the truth. Now, I have, for 25 years, told you my experience of coming to this point, that the facts forced me to a startling alternate, as C.S. Lewis calls it. The only Jesus found in history was either a fraud, a liar about himself, knowing it, or he was nuts, believing the impossible about himself. Except, if the resurrection occurred, then these claims about himself that only God can make are true. And I have, on the stage of history, as John claims, God moves into a tent of human flesh, and here in this person, I find God. The issue with Christ is he's either fraud, nuts, or what he claimed to be. And that issue is settled with the resurrection. And study of the resurrection drives you into the same corner if you're willing to apply facts instead of simply argue in a circle because it couldn't happen, it therefore didn't happen. You're driven to, again, a startling alternate. All the witnesses are either reliable, honest people telling what they truly saw, or they're frauds, making up a face-saving story, having bet on the wrong horse, to use a sort of a dangerously blasphemous phrase, and to save face, they make up the story. And they take 7 weeks to do it and announce it on the day of Pentecost. Nonsense. They're either liars, from the start, making up a story to save face, or they're truthful, honest, simple reporters surprised by the miracle of the resurrection, changed thereby, and telling what they truly experienced. And you don't have any other option. So I had to settle. Are these men telling the truth? I mean, the initial question is, would men die for a lie like this? But there are four reasons why I believe they were telling the truth. Now I can take the 30 minutes to give these four reasons, or I can go into a sidebar and wait until next Sunday. I think I'm going into the sidebar and waiting until next Sunday to give you, without being pressed into a 30-minute condensation as I always am, the four reasons why I believe they cannot be lying. I want to take a sidebar. An issue that is not a proof of the resurrection of Christ, but an issue I've never addressed in this series in 25 years, which is but an addendum to the resurrection. Go up to the board, Reggie. Go to the middle board where there's most space and draw a horizontal, under those red letters, DK, which means righteousness up there, and see where the word true is to your right in blue. Now, go outside the circle a little bit. No, sideways. I want you horizontal. I want you to draw a stick man laying on his back. Come on, you're an artist. No, yeah, I need more space than that. Well, that's all right. Just go ahead and do it that way. That's his torso. Now, take his leg, just make a little bulge for the knee. Go down. Only the knee would probably be straight, but put a little feet on him. That's your stick bed. As an artist, you better stick to your day job. Now, what I want is be very careful here or you're going to destroy it for me. I want you to draw a U-shaped line like we're wrapping, start above the feet. Go down where the feet are. No, go down close to it. And it's as though I'm going to take a shroud and wrap it around his torso, not around, but the same direction as the stick man is laying. Draw to your left a line close to the body, just barely touching the knee, and stay very close to the body. Just follow that. Go all the way up and over the head. Now, around the head and back down the side. Now, you got a lot of curves in it because that's the kind of artist you are. Now, let's replace. Don't change anything. Now, act like you got a very narrow-based U. And take the same motion, but start above the feet, high enough to be above the knees. Going up a little higher. No, start. Go, but don't start drawing yet, Reggie. Just go up and put your pen right above the foot. Go on up higher, above the foot, straight right there, not quite so high, lower. Now just draw straight to the left a line, as far as the head. Just draw it straight. Now curve around the head, like a U. Now the same distance from the body back, so you've got it encased in a U on its side. That's enough. That's enough. That's all I need from you, Reggie. You can go back and sit down on the piano stool. Where I let you play the piano later. Now, well, the applause is overwhelming. Now, listen to me, folks. Look at that. Most of you believe, when you read in the Greek, that Jesus... I want to see the... Well, no, stay there. Most of you believe that when Jesus was wrapped in grave clothes, they wrapped him like a mummy. Now, let me see the audience for a minute. How many of you have sort of carried up to this point the idea that when they wrapped Jesus in grave clothes, he was wrapped kind of like a mummy? Let me see your hand. That's not it. Go back to the artistic rendition of Reggie. Reggie has drawn the more accurate way in which Jesus was wrapped. In the last circle, he exaggerates it. Remember, there had to be a quick burial. He was crucified on Passover, and immediately the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, which was a high day Sabbath, and they had a very short time to get him down off the cross on Passover and buried before the high day Sabbath began, when they could not do any work. So his body was not washed with all the ravages of crucifixion. His body was not washed. They didn't have time to do the washing and all of the preparation for death with additional spices, which the ladies, if you'll recall, after the Sabbath, went out to purchase and rushed to the grave to do before decomposition set in on the body. So, at least twice the body length shroud would be laid under the body, pulled up over the head, and laid down to the feet. The feet would be tied with a little piece of linen. The hands would be tied in place with a piece of linen. And another interesting element would be a roll cloth that would tie his chin. Underneath this shroud, he'd have like a handkerchief around his chin and up and tied at the top of his head, because rigor mortis would set in before the Sabbath was over and they were able to come back and finish the burial process. And his mouth would have been frozen open, and the arms, if they fell down to the side or the feet, rigor mortis would fix the position. So the hands were tied with small pieces of linen and the feet were tied, and the jaw band would be wrapped around his jaw to keep rigor mortis from setting in, and tied at the top of his head. Then he would be laid on the slab of this tomb on the shroud that covered the backside of his body, and the shroud would be pulled over his head and down to his feet until he was covered with a U-shaped shroud. Now go to the audience. You understand that? If you do, let me see your hand. Now again, I'm going to ask for hands. That's a little different than you, without thinking much about it, assumed the wrappings to be, isn't it? Let me see your hand if that's true, if you thought he was wrapped like a mummy. That means when resurrection occurred, if it occurred, I carry some of the same baggage from my past until I really analyze something that the rest of you do who were raised in and around the church. I've many times referenced the fact that he came through the grave clothes and through the rock. But as I continue to study, I'm more convinced than ever the angels rolled the rock away. He may have come through it, but the angels rolled it away so people could get in, as my dad says. And I have come to believe he may have gone through the grave clothes, but he didn't have to, because the way the shroud was over him, all he had to do was throw it off and roll out of it. He wasn't in any way restricted by that shroud. It was just simply laying under his back, and he was laying on it and lightly laid across his top, laying on him. There would be small pieces of burial cloth tying his hands, tying his feet, and there would be the jaw band rolled as a handkerchief would be rolled and tied under his jaw and across the top of his head. That being the case of the grave clothes, when resurrection occurred, he could simply throw off the shroud, roll out, simply shrudge off the loosely tied linens of the feet and the hands, take the jaw cloth off and throw it down, or lay it to the side, which is the interesting thing of the handkerchief. This leads me to something I've never talked to you about, the Shroud of Turin. How many of you have heard of the Shroud of Turin? How many of you who have heard of the Shroud of Turin have heard, because it's happened since the 13th century, that it's been called a fraud painted by an artist? Let me see your hand. How many have heard it's a fraud? Now, I do not want the resurrection of Jesus Christ to hinge or fall, in my faith, on the Shroud of Turin. I will give you the four reasons why I am convinced that the issue of the resurrection stands or falls on the credibility of the witnesses, and why I do not believe they could have lied. They were telling the truth, and therefore I believe the resurrection because of their witness. And that will be my subject in detail next Sunday. But I want to quickly talk about the shroud. In recent years, this route of Turin, which is owned through the House of Savoy by the exiled king of Italy, Umberto, in recent years has become a subject of multiple books, scientific experiments and studies, and occasional harebrained explanations which invariably fall. Now, I've studied enough about the Strata Turin to be unimpressed with even anybody's claim about radioactive material. This shroud in the safekeeping of the trustee that takes care of it in Turin allows it to come out very rarely. Suffered a fire in the 1500s and was doused with water. But this image of Christ, so-called, is remarkably identical to what has been the pictures of Christ in religious art since the 6th century. It is now been subjected to tests of whether or not the so-called blood stains are really blood. It took modern understanding of science, the way serum, which is a clear liquid, separates from blood under the pull of gravity, and in a crucifixion, as modern anatomical and physiological studies have finally figured out, unlike early Christian art that shows Jesus on the cross with a skinny belly, he died of asphyxiation, or a crucifixion victim dies of asphyxiation. That's why they wanted to break their legs, because as long as they could support themselves by raising up on their legs, they could prolong the death through suffocation. If you break the legs, they couldn't support themselves, and they die as the blood, through gravity, the iron in the red portion of the blood is pulled downward, and the serum sort of separates, and when his side was pierced, it would be viewed by them as blood and water, but it's really the blood and the serum that's separated in the process, and the belly becomes very distended because the death per crucifixion produces that physiological result. Unlike religious art of earlier centuries, the Shroud of Turin shows this victim with all the identical wounds of Christ, the pierced side, the 120 marks from which blood rivulets run from the crown of thorns on the head. Interestingly enough, it shows the beard divided from a jaw cloth. It shows what early religious art was in error about, because they would show the hands pierced by nails, when in fact crucifixion victims had their wrist pierced. And the shroud shows a wrist pierced victim rather than hands. The hands would simply not support the nail. The weight would tear loose from the nail. The earliest accusations of forgery were in the 1300s. It was capable of being called a forgery in a painting until the modern scientific studies have proven that there are no pigments anywhere in the fabric of this shroud. It was not painted on. It took modern photography. We're talking recent time, when the first pictures were taken of the shroud, to everyone's surprise, the image, front and back, you look at your face in a mirror, and you put your finger on your right eye, in the mirror it will look like your left eye, because you're seeing a reverse negative image. Photography produces negatives. It took modern photography to surprise everyone that this was a negative image, like the shroud laying as a mirror over the body of whomever was in the shroud. It's a mirror image, negative. No pigments of any kind, no dyes of any kind, could not have been painted. Would have taken a genius painter to have known about negative imagery. Of course, they could look in water and see the reverse, but to paint the negative image so perfectly with every single mark identifying with the gospel records of the crucifixion. Some engineers in the Air Force began to experiment and discovered that this shroud has a three-dimensional quality. Have you ever held a match close to a thread, and as you get closer, the flame, you don't have to touch it, as the flame gets closer and the heat gets closer to the thread, it begins to curl on one end? Hold your hand up if you've ever seen that. That's known as dehydration. The cellulose in the fibers of the shroud are dehydrated. The image is the result of dehydrating the fibers, taking the water out of the fibers of the cloth. And what was the amazing discovery of the three-dimensional quality of the shroud is that sections further from the surface of the shroud, like if you laid the shroud on your face, your nose would touch it, but your eye sockets wouldn't. And the mustache portion of the upper lip would not be as prone to touch the shroud, and thus would be further from the surface of the shroud than your chin, where it would touch. Hold your hand up if you understand what I'm saying. Thus, like holding a match next to threads, the dehydration, thus shriveling or curling, is greater the closer the heat is than a section of the surface that's further away from the heat. The result being that the dehydration would be greater where the portion of the face or body is closer to the fabric and less where it's further away, creating a three-dimensional effect. They also found that this dehydration of the cellulose that forms the image, rather than paint, picks up as though the heat is radiated the same from an inanimate object as an animate object. The issue being distance from the surface of the cloth that is having the cellulose be affected by something that dehydrates it and creates an image. Because they found that if you look at pictures of Christ in the early icons from the 5th century on, he has button eyes, like exaggerated round eyes. What they find in the shroud, which matches that, is that there were coins laid on the eyes, which was common practice in that day to keep the eyelid shut, and the coin is identified from a staff in Greek letters in the three-dimensional photography of the modern scientific experiments is identical to a coin in Pilate's day. And thus the round eyes were a coin on whomever this was. The scientific experiments have put to rest former ridiculous ideas. There was no paint. There was no pigment. There was definitely a dead body. The dead body had all the same marks as Jesus, including the chin strap, that the three-dimensional effect shows the divisions of the beard being pulled up from the chin strap and along the side, because the chin strap would be under the shroud and around his chin and tied on top of his head. There's faint marks showing linen ties on the hands and the feet, which are the Greek word used in the Gospels of them seeing the garments of the grave clothes, the clothes or garments is one word, which is a duplicate, which would include the shroud, the small little tying things, and the round thing that was the chin strap. Coins on the eye, pierced side, real blood, image formed by dehydrating the cellulose fibers at the surface of the shroud, and identical to the marks of Jesus. Where did shroud come from? Now, I gave away, you'll remember, some years ago, I told you of a myth of the king of Edessa suffering leprosy and writing Jesus when he heard about his miracles and requesting that he come to heal him. And legends has it that a letter was sent and carried by one of his disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Aqaba was healed, and Edessa became one of the first Christian nations, as Armenia and England, by Thaddeus, Judas Thaddeus, being the one that was thought to go. Could have been one of the 70. Whether a letter was sent or not, it is solid historic fact. The king claimed a miraculous healing of leprosy, and Edessa became a Christian community. Legend has it that in addition to a letter, a special cloth with the face of Jesus was delivered to him. One of the legends calls this Veronica's veil. Now stay with me as I come through the legends to the truth. Veronica's veil is one of the legends that grew up, claiming that as Jesus was carrying his cross and stumbled, a woman named Veronica tore off her veil and gave it to him, and he wiped his face with it. And handing it back to her, this Veronica's veil became a piece of cloth with an image of Christ's face on it. When anyone knows if he had smeared a handkerchief on his face, it would be a smeared, not a sharp line visual image. When you explore the name Veronica, it comes from vero, which is true, and icon, which is image. You know this is a imaginary person. Veronica is true image. There wasn't any woman named Veronica. That legend grew up out of the fact of something that is substantial. Apparently, there was delivered a folded piece of cloth that had the head of Jesus' image on it. I'll get ahead in the story to save time. Identical to the face in all respects, the blood folds, the raised right eyebrow, the little V at the bridge of the nose, all the identical marks on the Shroud of Turin, but only a folded piece of cloth with the face on it. The successor to Aqaba was anti-Christian, murdered the Christians, and someone hid this folded piece of cloth with just the face showing in a recess in the wall of Edessa. It stayed hidden there until 525 A.D., when it was discovered when they were repairing the wall. By then, Christianity reigned. Constantinople was the seat of the empire. Justinian was the emperor. And he built a special shrine at Edessa to house this folded cloth that had the image of Christ's head on it. Exactly from 525. Prior to that, paintings of Jesus showed cherubic boy with short hair. Beginning in the 6th century with the finding of this cloth with the image of the face on it, Christian art all, from icons in Byzantine through the West, this became the constant image of Christ that is carried through clear to the modern times as the face of Christ. In 525, discovered, shrine built by Justinian. 944, the emperor brought it to Constantinople, thinking it would protect him against the siege of the Muslims. It didn't. In the 1200s, 1204 to be exact, crusaders sacked Constantinople. The Templars came into the possession of this garment. It's called Mandelion, and was called that from its discovery in Edessa. This Mandelion produced the rumors of those that were anti-Templars. The Templars, the Knights Templar, were devout Christians. But they were accused of having secret ceremonies where they prostrated themselves and went into ecstasy before a strange head. To those that were against them, this was exaggerated into a skull, as early Christians were called cannibals because of a misunderstanding of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ. This Mandelion, the folded garment with the image of Christ's head on it, was by these Templars worshipped as a true representation of Christ. And at De Molay and Charnay's execution and the fall of the Templars and when the Templar treasure disappeared, This Mandylion also disappeared to reappear a short time later in the possession of Charny, relative of the Charny who died. He's killed at the Battle of Poitiers. His widow auctions it off. The House of Savoy gets it. It stays with the House of Savoy, powerful in Europe, until it shows up as this Shroud of Turin. That's your quick history. Having more time, and I hope some of you will pursue this Shroud of Turin, the authenticity of the picture back to the 6th century is beyond discussion. Now the question. Every other explanation for the image has now been reduced down by the scientists to what they call a scorch theory. That this image can only have been put on this shroud by some instant radiation of heat or light. The so-called scorch theory. And one book says, we don't yet know all the sources of energy in the universe. We can't explain this one, but some energy source of light and heat instantly scorched this image. That's why it's three-dimensional. That source of heat was a dead body, and whatever heat and light hit this dead body would make the cellulose of the fibers a little more burn into than the distance ones, which gives the third-dimensional effect. And the last little capstone is there's no marks on the outside of the shroud. This is strictly a surface impact by heat and light. I suggest, in preparation for next Sunday, that whomever the dead person was with the identical wounds of Christ in this shroud, he raised from the dead. Because if that whop of new life that raised up Christ from the dead, as the promise of the Father hit that dead body, that source of energy that scientists haven't yet identified, that radiation of heat and light in a brilliant instant that brought him from the dead, scorched the image. He rolls over, throws the grave clothes off, leaves him lay there, yanks off the jaw cloth and folds it and lays it down, and is raised from the dead. And that same source of energy is the power of the gospel we've been teaching about. I'm sorry, the clock has run. I submit to you, not as proof of the resurrection, but if I can prove next Sunday the resurrection, then I offer that as a basis for the scorch theory of the image on the Shroud of Turin that the best minds of centuries have not been able to discredit, clear back to the finding of that Mandylion in Edessa over 1,500 years ago. And that's my message for today. Next Sunday I will be giving you the four reasons why I believe the resurrection. You ponder what has been said today. Get on the phone. You folks that are listening around the country, let us know you appreciate us being in your area. It's offering time now. I hope the musicians are in place. The song, Can't No Grave. Be faithful, folks. Be at the studio this afternoon. I might surprise you being live this way there. And keep your commitments. I'll be looking at you next Sunday. And with that, come on, Van. Can't No Grave fits this message. And it's good day, folks.